Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Haven't you already been blessed so wonderfully? You know, I don't do this all at once because that'll kind of ruin everything. But during the singing, stop for a moment and listen. It's heavenly. But like I said, don't do it all at once because then there'd be nothing to listen to. That wouldn't be good. It's funny who turns up in various places. I walked out the back and there's Bob Falkenberg, larger than life. Just 2.5 weeks ago, I was visiting with him in Hong Kong. There was a Chinese ministries convention there that I was blessed to be a part of. You know, the work in Hong Kong is just exciting. In China, the convention was in Hong Kong. The work in China is exciting. The territory is vast. It will be said, and rightly, that there are needs like the needs there, here, that, of course. The difference is that there, folks just aren't hearing and don't have the opportunity to hear. And so that work that's taking place there is truly, truly exciting. And in China, there are many population centers numbering in the millions where there's no Christian presence. Do you ever wonder about that? The Bible says this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. The everlasting gospel will go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But there are monstrous population centers where no one knows Jesus, where there are no Christians, let alone no Seventh-day Adventists. There are large cities where there are countries where we say, we have a work, and we do. We may have this many members in a country that's this big. So we're outnumbered, we're outmanned, and we're under-resourced. But having said that, God's going to get it done. And I don't know how exactly. It doesn't mean we shouldn't think and plan and invest and strategize and work and sweat and strain and pray and plead. And doesn't mean we shouldn't do those things. But God's going to get it done. I was just speaking with Pastor Nichols, is it, who tells me his son is pastoring in Japan. There are 130 million people in Japan and about this many Christians. And the church has been spinning its wheels in Japan for decades. And we're really in crisis point in that part of the world. Now, I don't say that in terms of criticism. I think that's just a wonderful opportunity. Because is God going to get it worked out?
Yes.
Yeah, and wouldn't you like to be around when he does?
Yes.
Oh, man, imagine that. Imagine being about when Japan is set on fire with the gospel. And somehow that gospel message spreads and people start coming out of the woodwork. And I don't know what it's going to look like. And I'm not suggesting it's all going to be easy and neat and tidy. And it probably will not be. But it's going to happen. So I really believe we're living on the edge of one of the most exciting epochs or eras or moments in the history of the universe. Jesus is coming back soon. There's a great work to be done between now and then. It will be done. And if you're willing and available, then God will lean on you and use you to get a whole bunch of that work done. That's very, very exciting. I began by saying, funny how where you see people turn up. I was in Mongolia, of all places. And if you look on a map, Mongolia truly is in the middle of nowhere. It's between China and Siberia. 3 point this much, many million people there. The place is vast. And It Is Written has a mission project taking place in Mongolia right now, creatively called Mission Mongolia. And we're about to send our second mission team there. They leave Sunday. Is it Sunday? About 30 people. We have a medical missionary project taking place in Ulaanbaatar. And that's paving the way for evangelistic meetings taking place. I was in Mongolia having breakfast with a colleague. We were the only people in the entire, it was the hotel restaurant. Elder Falkenberg was my boss. I was pastoring in Upper Columbia Conference when he was the conference president. And he's a wonderful fellow and was a great conference president, a good boss. He's a good guy and a good friend. So we were there minding our own business, the only two trying to make sense of the food we were being served. And I looked up, and you know what it's like when you see something and you think, what in the world? I shouldn't be seeing this. I didn't expect to see anybody in Mongolia that I knew, and in walks Bob Falkenberg and his son into breakfast in Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia. So I've learned just never to be surprised by what you see anywhere. I turned up here, and he's here in Florida. I think one or the other of us is following the other one around. It's a bit weird, but thank God for that fantastic work that's being done in China, and that's just really wonderful. Well, there's much we could say, but probably the best thing we could say is let's pray. So let's pray and look into the Bible, and I hope and pray that we'll be encouraged as we do that today. That's my hope and prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. That old song says, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And we believe that intellectually. And I pray that we will believe that to our core. We come in the name of Jesus, our hope. We ask your blessing, not your presence. That would be silly. You were here in this place before we arrived. So we thank you for your presence. And we pray for our presence. We are here bodily. That's one step, I guess. But Lord of heaven, give us grace to truly be here, present, hungry, thirsty, ears on, mind engaged, heart open. And please would you be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray that you would not allow the ministry of your word to be hampered or hindered by the frailties of fallen humanity, but that you would speak in spite of the brokenness of the vessel, get through our thick skin, our dull minds, our hardened hearts, so that when we leave here, we'll be able to say we were with God, and we'll be able to say we still are. Bless us now, we ask you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 2003. The ship was the USS Abraham Lincoln. It was 30 miles off the coast of California. Hostilities had been taking place in Iraq for some time, but there had been some decisive victories won. Our president at the time, George W. Bush, landed on the aircraft carrier on a fixed-wing aircraft. First time a president had ever done that. They said, "Why did he do that? He could have gone there in his helicopter. Why did he do that?" He's the president. Do whatever he wants. I think it was pretty cool that the president landed in there in a jet, actually. Good for him. He said, "I wanted to see what it was like from the aviator's perspective." Good for him. And he came and he landed and he gave a speech to those assembled there, but really to the world, during which he said, "Major combat operations in Iraq have ended. In the Battle of Iraq, the United States and our allies have prevailed." That was a tad premature, wasn't it? You remember what the banner behind him said? What did they say? Tell me again. Mission accomplished. The mission was anything but accomplished. I don't say that to fault him. It's just how it was. Mission accomplished. I'll give you another one. I don't expect you to understand more than about two words of what I'm about to say. But I'm going to say it anyway. A few days ago, I was in Johannesburg, South Africa, on my way back from Zimbabwe. That's the way you go. And we had a night there, my son and I, and so we went to a casino. I mean, what else would you do? You know, if you had your son in Johannesburg, wouldn't you? You've got to be careful how you tell the truth. We went out to eat. And there was a whole gaggle of restaurants in this large casino complex. And so we went into the restaurant end, and we didn't lose much money, anything really. We went there and we ate Indian food. We had a happy time. And there was a television on in the walkway area among the restaurants. And at the time was, and I'm looking at you hopefully, don't let me down, at the time was a sports match on the television, and it was the final of the World T20 or 2020 Cricket Championships. Are you with me? All right. Now this is when you just Facebook or something, because you won't get this. But I don't care. You will. England had been sent into bat. This is in a very abbreviated form of cricket. It's just all out everything. It's cricket on steroids. And you all don't understand cricket anyway, but that's okay. It's okay. England had gone out to bat, and I don't know, my son and I, we'd kept an eye on this game throughout the game, and the English started really badly, which there's no animosity here. I just didn't want the English to win. I don't know why. And the English were playing. Who were the English playing? They're playing the West Indies. All right, you hear that accent. West Indies were playing. And so we were very happy because it looked like maybe the West Indies would win. And maybe the reason I did not want England to win is that England beat New Zealand in the semifinals. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe not. But the West Indies were playing, and early on they had England on the ropes, and this was cause for rejoicing. But the English put their heads down, their tails up, and they ground out a pretty respectable score of about 155. It's really very good. The West Indies went into bat, and we just felt like if they plodded along and were careful, they'd knock out this 155 runs with room to spare and would become the world champions, except that they struggled. They struggled. One of their batsmen did particularly well. The others did not very well. And by the time they got to the last over, do you know what an over is? Didn't think so. By the time they got to the last over, the West Indies needed 19 runs off six balls. It was impossible. Well, theoretically possible, but impossible. Earlier on, the English, each time they dismissed West Indian batsmen, think baseball, every time they got a batter out, they rejoiced. One of the bowlers did a little dance where he did a little shuffle and a shimmy and a shake, and all he was saying was, "We've won, we've won." In other words, he said, "Mission accomplished, mission accomplished, but it ain't over till it's over." There was one over left. Call it an innings if you want, just whatever helps. And the English came in, they had six bowls, six pitches, if that's what makes you happy. And funny enough, the bowler was a fellow who was born in New Zealand. I don't know what that has to do with it, but he was born in New Zealand playing for the English. Doesn't seem right. He had to score 19 runs. The West Indies had to score 19 runs. It was over. How could they possibly do it? Now, in order to do that, they would have had to hit like three sixes and a four. Are you following? Okay, baseball. It's like they would have had to hit four home runs in a row. Boom, 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 boom. Not possible. Now, the batter was no Barry Bonds. It was late in the piece, so they had their one real good batter, but he wasn't receiving the pitches. They had another batter who was, he just wasn't very good. And he had hit four home runs in a row. Four sixes. It's so hard, isn't it? But I know there's some West Indians here that you're going to hear hallelujah in just a moment. You are. You are. Now remember the English, they thought it was over. They were doing a little celebrating out on the field, and they were high-fiving and hugging each other. And then, because the English in cricket lately, they've been terrible. It's just been wonderful. And so now finally some glory. Finally some glory. And so this fellow Ben Stokes, the New Zealand-born player, came running into bowl. In cricket, you bowl like this, right? You're familiar with the bowling mode. You're not? So they bowl the ball. And this fellow, whose name was Carlos Braithwaite, he had no business doing this. He stepped forward with the cricket. It's like this. Boom. And he hit that ball about 7 miles. There were aircraft coming into land in the city of, this was in Calcutta, India. And the aircraft were coming into land, and there was damage to the underside of the aircraft. Boom! Six! Oh, we were gathered around the TV. There was a crowd of about 20 of us. And oh, they were celebrating. And we were in Johannesburg. This was in India. What did it have to do with us? But we were so happy. Now they needed 13 off five. Oh. So the fellow came into bowl again, and Braithwaite stepped in. Boom! Hit six again. It was a thing of beauty. Unless, of course, you were the English. It was like living through a nightmare. And they're saying, he can't do this again, can we? Except the bowler came in again. Boom! And there, boom! Out of the park! All of the birds had scattered. They couldn't take the risk. Now the West Indies had three balls left, one run to score. One. All they needed was a base hit. Remember this a moment ago? And they were just so happy. And the English journalists had already sent the story back to the newspaper. We won. And then came the New Zealand-born English bowler. And he sent another one down. Remember I said four home runs in American? It's just not possible. And he sent that ball down again. They bowl them at about 90 miles an hour. They hit the ground and bounce up at you. It's very dangerous. And Braithwaite stepped into it again. Boom. You wouldn't believe it. Out of the park. Six more. The West Indies had won. The poor old English. What happened? The bowler was on the ground in tears. That's a bit much. That's a bit much. It's only a game. That's a bit much. Ten minutes earlier, high five. They were doing the Cam Newton dance. They were doing everything, celebrating. We've won. You want to be careful with that, don't you? It was not mission accomplished after all. For the Christian, there exists this little tension that I spoke of last night. A Christian ought to have, and we'll come back to this, some confidence and some certainty. But we must not get to the place where prematurely we are calling mission accomplished. At the same time, we want to be certain that in our Christian experience, the mission actually is accomplished. We want to know that. It's more than a banner on a boat. It's more than words in a speech. It's more than a cricket player believing he's got it in the bag when in actuality he has not. We want to be certain that one day we are able to say, mission accomplished. We must be able to say that. I wonder perhaps if we understand what the mission is. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of John and chapter 3, when a man now well known came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. This is the exchange in which is found that wonderful verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But that's later. Before that, Jesus goes for this man's heart. He does. And Nicodemus felt the ground shift beneath his feet. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. This was an attempt at righteousness by flattery. Jesus wasn't buying it. You are such a good guy. You really are. Oh, what a hero. You've done great things. Jesus wasn't even moved by that. God always knows what we need. We don't. God does. Nicodemus desperately and urgently needed an encounter with the truth, little t. And he got that via an encounter with the truth, big T. He needed to be told very bluntly he was not nearly as holy as he thought. And that as he was plotting his pathway to heaven, he needed to know that the route that he traced on his map was slightly off course. He needed to be reoriented and be guided by the Spirit of the living God. Now, this man was a good man, a member of the Sanhedrin. When I say a good man, I'm assuming he is. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates he was anything but. He was a man of some means, but he had James' statement backwards. He was rich in this world's goods, poor in faith. We know you are a teacher come from God. That was not a statement of faith. It was a statement of doubt. That was a statement made by a man who was hedging his bets. This important man needed to become aware of his lack. It's true for all of us. We know because we discussed it last night, and we know anyway, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. It tells us also that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Every last thing that we might presume could qualify as righteousness, God says, are you kidding me? Paul wrote, there is none righteous. No, not one. He was quoting David from Psalm 14. Nicodemus had a problem. He had a real problem, actually, because he thought he was okay. It's not just that he wasn't okay. Is that he wasn't okay, but he thought he was. He was deceived, should you read with me in Revelation chapter 3, you discover it's the same problem being experienced by the contemporary church. That, friend, is very sobering. And it was a problem for Nicodemus that he was not righteous, because the Bible makes clear only righteous people are going to heaven, no one unrighteous. So what do we do about that? I certainly hope that we've got it out of our system, this idea that we have to be good enough to go to heaven. The Bible tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That verse contains a Hebrew word which is anash. It means incurable. God is telling us that what we have is incurable. That's not good. Nicodemus was about to come face to face with his spiritual lack and the depths of his own spiritual depravity. Until we do that, we will never even be savable, let alone saved. The message to the church of Laodicea is a message to you, friend, to you. It isn't a message to the liberals. It isn't a message to the cranky conservatives. It's the message to everybody in the church today. It just is. It's for all of us. You say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Nicodemus didn't know how bad off he was, and the same is true for most of us. Read the parable of the 10 virgins. The Bible says 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Well, you feel good because you're pretty sure you're in the 5 wise. But wait a minute, you are in the 10. And the Bible says all 10 were asleep. That would be us. This is not good. Jesus told Nicodemus straight, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, what does that mean? He said. Now he had moved from righteousness by flattery to righteousness by stupidity. What does that mean? Sorry, bro. Jesus said, in not so many words, ignorance is not bliss. What does that mean? You must be born again. Ah, as Hamlet said, there's the rub. How can that happen? The answer is found in the story Jesus alludes to when he speaks to Nicodemus here. It's another phrase uttered in the dark, one that ultimately came to light. We must press forward. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, Jesus said, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knew this was too clear. Water baptism, he knew that. Born of the Spirit, conversion, he understood that. There was a phrase used in Judaism then. When somebody who was a non-Jew became a Jew, it was said that they were born again. Nicodemus got it. He was playing with Jesus here. He didn't want to be caught out. He didn't want to have to say, oh my goodness, am I in a spot of bother? Jesus told Nicodemus, Jesus tells us, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It was Job who asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer came back, not one. We'd better figure this out, because the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy, is Matthew 15 and verse 19. Jesus is saying, that's all you're good for. That's all any of us are good for. Jesus is telling us, however, the Spirit, there is a way out here, born of the Spirit. There is a special danger, I believe, for conscientious Christians. This is what I believe. According to the Bible, it's appropriate, it's right to want to eat right. Am I right? That's right. The fact is, it's a religious duty to take care of your body. But eating right cannot save you. The road to hell is paved with meat substitutes and egg replacer. It's right to dress right. It just is. We don't even talk about this in the church anymore because we don't want to offend folks. And we haven't figured out how to be kind in telling the truth. So we just leave it. And we watch while folks come into God's house dressed like they're going to the beach, even though we know that if they were going to meet the mayor, if they went to court, they'd be dressed up, suit and tie. Come to God's house, couldn't give a hoot. We don't say anything because we don't want to appear judgmental. Oh, that's fine. But even though it's right to dress right, You can dress however you want. Your uniform isn't going to get you through the pearly gates. It just isn't. Some things are right to do, but they don't make you right with God, if you know what I mean. And if you don't, then we're both in a bit of trouble here. It's right to worship on the right day. Am I right about that? Of course I'm right about that. But you can worship on the right day and be worshiping in the wrong way. You can be worshiping on the right day and be worshiping the wrong God. You could have the Sabbath right, but your God could be you and not God. So that Sabbath is only going to come back and bite you in the rear on the judgment, because God will say, you knew better what was wrong with your heart. See? We can do it all right, but be all wrong. We could go on down the list. Tithing. You can do right. It's good to do right. But the right things that we do don't somehow qualify us to get into heaven. I remember being in a supermarket one day, and I was standing in line holding a bunch of flowers. And the lady in front of me noticed, and she turned around and she said, uh-huh. She said, so what have you done wrong? And I said to her, lady, you buy enough of these things, you can do no wrong. You can impress your friends, you can impress your boss, you can impress your spouse, you cannot impress God. You just cannot. But how many times do you read in the Bible where God speaks and he says, it's not your flowers I want, it's not your sacrifices I want, it's your heart that I want. I'm going to read a lengthy passage from the book of Micah, from Micah chapter 6, and I think we start in verse 6, I think. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Good question. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Think about this. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he says, this is the one your children have memorized. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? And here it is. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. It's our heart God wants. And if we'll figure out how to yield our heart to God, God will make that heart into everything it ought to be. Now, Jesus went on to get specific. Before John 3:16, he speaks and says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, this thing is loaded. But that ought to take you back to what you read in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 16. It's a curious story. Israel wandering in the wilderness, wandering and complaining, like too many in the church today. Their spiritual gift is the gift of denunciation. They were exercising that gift. God knew he had to get their attention. You know, sometimes God allows things to happen to you simply to get your eyes off what they shouldn't be on and get them back on what they should be on. That's God doing you a favor. It just is. Doesn't matter what the cost is, what the price is. Thank God if your focus is back where it ought to be. Numbers 21 and verse 6, is it 6 or is it 16? There's a reason I use this. You can make the font bigger. You can't make the font bigger on the pages of a Bible. It's 6. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Can you imagine that? They're out there starving to death. God works a miracle, carpets the ground with this food no one had ever seen before, and they say, we hate this stuff. Oh, can you imagine that? But that's what they had said. And the Bible goes on to say, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And how did God answer? We read in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is not merely a curious story. It's not simply something Uncle Arthur wrote about for our children or our grandchildren, although it is that. It is far more. This is the prescription for salvation. That wasn't too big a statement. I shall say it again. This here is the prescription for salvation. Now, I want you to notice something. There's nothing written about a commandment, nothing written about a day, nothing written about money, nothing written about soybeans, nothing written about any of those things. And by the way, I'm into soybeans. Don't think I'm downing that. Very happy with the health message. But nothing is written there about those things. Instead, what does God say? Encapsulated in five short verses, this is the passage Jesus was referring to when he spoke with Nicodemus under the cover of night. Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you want to know how your corrupt heart can be made right, I will tell you, look back to the time of Moses. Nicodemus, here was a group of dying folks. And in order to live, they didn't work, they didn't try, they didn't struggle, they didn't give, they didn't strive, they looked. They looked and lived. And there we have it. To look is to live. To live is to gaze upon Jesus and to focus upon him. He is the remedy for our sin sickness. He is the remedy for our brokenheartedness. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. This is what we learn when we read the Bible. The Bible is clear. To look is to live. It's the look of faith. Maybe it's the look in faith. The look in faith to the Savior who saves. We have all come face to face with death. Should you ever come face to face with death in this world, it'll get your attention. It happened to me a few years ago when the doctor said, this is very serious, and we all knew that I could die. And I remember looking in the mirror and saying, I may not be able to do this for much longer. And that got my attention. I reckon if I was in my mid-90s, I wouldn't be quite as bothered, but I had a couple little kids and a wife and ministry, and I didn't want to check out. I just didn't. You know, at the end of the day, we said, God, however you are glorified, we are happy. That's all. Just be glorified. It doesn't even matter after that. But I still wanted to hang around. And so I looked in the mirror, and I thought about this, and I said to myself, if I should die, what's the guarantee that I'll go to heaven? Will you go to heaven? And I answered, being an Adventist minister, I knew the right answer. I said, yes, of course I will. You can't say no. I said, of course I will. Sure. Yeah, I believe I will. Then a question came back to me. I don't know where this came from. The question was, what makes you so sure of that? I'll tell you the truth. My first instinct was to go over here and say, well, I'm not such a bad guy. Honestly, that was my first instinct, was to say, me? Not so bad. I mean, bad enough, but not as bad as some of you. That was my first instinct. But I caught myself and said, you can't say that. You don't believe that. You don't teach that. That's not right. What then? What gives you any confidence that should you die, you'll be saved and go to heaven? And I thought about that for a moment. And I came up with the right answer. And I'm glad it's an answer I believed. I realized, as Paul realized when he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, that my only hope of getting from here to there was Christ and possessing Christ by faith. It's not that I'd done right or that I believed right or that I worshiped on the right day or that I preached so many sermons. None, as good as some of those things may even be, none of that can be leaned on to get me from here to there. My only hope was in Christ. Jesus had never, ever, ever been more precious to me in my entire life than he was right there. And I And I clung to Jesus and I knew he's my hope. How thankful I was. How thankful I was when I recognized that as a sinner, I had come short of the glory of God and was deserving of death. But as a sinner, should I cling to Jesus and have faith and hope and trust in him? Eternal life was mine. Was mine. I was looking and I was living as a result. I said, praise the Lord. Still don't want to die, but this is good news. Still want to hang around. But I know this one. His name is Jesus. I knew Jesus could save me. Only Jesus could save me. I did not need theory. I did not need theology, even though that's theology. I did not need argument. I didn't need any of that. I needed righteousness. Remember, only righteous people go to heaven. In fact, we could say only holy people go to heaven. And the only place I could get righteousness that would see me out of this world and into the world to come. The only place I could get holiness that would get me out of this world and into the world to come was not from Jesus. It was in Jesus. That's where. And I said, praise God, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's two. Can I come up with a third one? I'm sure I can. Thank God it was real. This business, look and live when we look upon Jesus. This is powerful. And God calls us today to look and to live. John the Baptist told the people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you can, and you can, look upon Jesus, he will be your righteousness, your saving grace, your power, your holiness. And we talked last night about rowing with both oars in the water. And we must be certain that we're not gazing from a distance and saying, yep, he'll do it. Yes, he'll do it for you, and he'll do it in you, and you don't want it any other way. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, that isn't only about the way you're... In fact, let me say this. Friend, today, Jesus invites you to look to him. You can forget your troubles and your woes, your weaknesses and your failings, remembering that God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. It has been said that the hardest battle ever fought is the battle against self. And I believe that's true. That isn't only about the way your self desires another helping of dessert, or your self desires another plate of lasagna. For too many people, the battle against self is just a matter of looking at our own weaknesses and convincing ourselves we're never going to be good enough to go to heaven. I'll tell you this business, this battle against self, I heard somebody one day talking about self, and he said, well, you know, I was sitting around, and my wife makes this beautiful tomato sauce, or ketchup, I guess he called it, and my son reached out for the ketchup, and he was about to put it on the potatoes, and I felt self rising, and I was going to say, I want that, but I denied self. I let my son eat the tomato sauce. You know, in the Bradshaw family, what would have happened? I would have watched my son. He would have grabbed the tomato sauce, taken off the top, turned the top over, and I would have said, what are you doing? Putting sauce on my food. I would have said, do you see how much is left? Yep. How much? Enough for one person. Are there any adults in this room? How many do you see? Two? Do you have any siblings? One? Maybe you'd like to offer that around before you take the remaining tomato sauce. Mom? Start with the easy target. Mom? No, I'm fine. Dad? How kind of you to offer. Might be some left. We would have looked at that in the Bradshaw household as a teaching opportunity. But not this other brother. He wanted to deny himself. My feeling is that if your battle with self is no bigger than the tomato sauce, you're already in heaven. That's what it seems to me. Most of us, our battle with self is, how can God save me? Could God forgive me after what I've done? That's just selfishness. That's all that is. Because God said, I will forgive you. And so when you say, how could he forgive me? You are not looking at Jesus, you're looking at yourself.
That's right.
If you look at Jesus, you see holes in his hands. He said, see this, I'll forgive you. No, after I've messed up again, can God really save me? And Jesus will do this. He goes, read this. The answer is yes. That's just a pity party you're having. That's just self-indulgence you're wallowing in. Jesus, I'm sure if he could, Jesus would say, just get over yourself and have faith in God. And stop wallowing in selfishness and self-pity. There's another version of this, and I remember shaking a dear sister's hand after early service when I passed it out in the Northwest. And I said, hey, praise the Lord, Sister Jones, Jesus is coming back soon. And she looked up in my face and she said, yes, Pastor, and I hope I'm ready. What did you say? Did I say something wrong, Pastor? Yes, you did. We need to talk. Come over here. I said to the next person in line, just wait. And we came over here to the side of the foyer, and I said, now what was that you said, sister? Am I in trouble, Pastor? I said, yeah, I think you are, really. Yep, you are, but it's okay. I said, I hope I'm ready when Jesus comes back. And I explained to her that a woman of her age, I said, do you love God? Yes. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I have, Pastor. You know I have. I mean, what about your bad habits? Are you still drinking and doing drugs? Pastor. Boyfriends? Are you running around? Don't say that to someone unless you know them well. And she said, Pastor. I said, look, I know you're not doing those things. I'm making a point with you. You love God. Yes, you've accepted Jesus. Yes. Why are you hoping that you're going to be ready when Jesus comes back? Explain to me why you're hoping. Why aren't you believing? If you've accepted him, he's accepted you. You are his child. He will welcome you in that day. He welcomes you now. Oh, really? Yes, really. Let's have no more talk about this hope. Let's talk about believe instead. And I believe she left church that day a changed woman. I really do. God will do the work in our lives. And there's this false modesty. We don't want to be certain about our salvation because we see our incompleteness and we know what we're really like and we know how we lost our temper a few moments ago and we know I shouldn't have been thinking about that. Yes, yes, yes. But if you are a child of God, what you're experiencing by the grace of God is growth. You're growing. And you all have been planting flowers and vegetables and just in the last few weeks. And you know that when you put the seed in the ground, it's not really good for anything except for growth. And when it pops its little head up above the soil, you go, oh, good. And someone might say, what are you so excited about? You can't eat that. Ah, but I will be able to. It's doing the right thing. It's growing. It's tracking along. It's doing everything it ought to do. And if you are tracking along with Jesus, and if your eyes are on him, you are growing in his grace. And when you lose your temper and think that thing, it hurts you. It smarts. It's like acid in your eyes. And you don't want that. And that's when you'll run to God and say, I don't want that. And you don't want that. And you've got to take it away. And you must change my heart. And you don't go to God and say, I will try harder next time. That's a loser's game. You don't do that. You don't go to God and say, well, I must just pray harder. Maybe if I fast. As good as those things are, your hope for deliverance and victory is in Christ. It's in looking to Jesus. If your eyes are on him, he will fill not only your eyesight, but your mind and your heart, and he'll strengthen you, and he will grow you. And one day you'll look up and, hello, there's Jesus. He's coming back, and he's going to take us home. It's good news. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 13, in that day, this is verse 1, Zechariah 13, 1, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There will be a fountain opened to us for our sin and our uncleanness. Who is that fountain? That fountain is Jesus, the fountain for sin and uncleanness. Praise God, today we have hope. Our hope is in Christ. It's not in what we've done. It's not in who we are. It's not in the church we attend. These are good things, but our hope is in Jesus Christ. In the book of Zechariah, there is this sublime story. It's a magnificent story. It's in Zechariah chapter 3, and there's this fellow, a brand plucked out of the fire. He's clothed with filthy garments, and starting in verse 4, God says, he answered and spake to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. To him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. Notice, I'm reading this just too fast. I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with change of raiment. I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And so they did. They set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Here was a sinner. He stood in God's presence. God said, I'll do this. I will do this. So your dirty mind or your dishonesty or your hard-headedness or your stubbornness or your I don't want to pray or your love affair with food that's going to kill you or whatever the case might be, you go, I can't. God says, I will do this. I will cause your sin and your iniquity to pass away. I will clothe you with white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. You notice how the transaction went. Joshua stood. God went to work. What did Joshua do? What was Joshua's part in that transaction? His part was to do nothing. That is, his part was not to fight. You know when you're trying to change your kids at bedtime and they kick their feet and they do this and that. Oh, for goodness sake, if you just keep still, I will clothe you. And God says the same to us. If you just keep still, I will put on you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just don't fight me. Don't fight me, and I'll do it in your life. Joshua surrendered. He yielded. He didn't put up a fight. He said, okay, God, if that's what you want to do, do it, and I will let you have your way. Man, that's what happens when you look and live. You say, I want this man in my life. I don't have time for this, but let me tell you anyway. A man came to an evangelistic series. It was in the city of Memphis. And his wife, oh, she was just telling me about how bad her husband was. And she was a church member, and the husband evidently was not. And she said, if only you'll meet with him. And I said, yeah, I'll be happy to meet with him. And so we met with him. And she said, oh, he has so many problems. It's okay. I'll just talk to your husband about that. We started, oh, pastor, you don't know the depth of his problems. And I said, no, it didn't really. It's, oh, we got this. Oh, pastor, get him to tell you about his problems. I said, I'm starting to see he really does have some problems. And so the man said, I know everything you're teaching. I have taught it myself. Came to an evangelistic series, was baptized. I said, I know your story. I know what happened. Put my kids in the church school. And then couldn't leave, not with them in church school. So as soon as they were done, I was out. I said, I know what happened. You were never converted in the first place. You believed it, but your heart wasn't changed. You think? Oh, I don't think. I know. That's what happened to you. I said, here's what I'd like you to do. Take your Bible and open it to one of the Gospels. Doesn't matter to me which one. And start reading at the beginning. And look for Jesus. And when you find him, ask yourself what he's like. You may even want to write some things down. Jesus is this, he's that, he's what? Just describe Jesus. And just keep on, read the whole book, read half the book, read a, whatever. Read a few chapters. And when you've got a big long list of stuff you've written down, put the Bible down, read the list. And say, this is what Jesus is like. And then say, do I want that man in my life or not? That's all. And make a decision. You'll know. Do you want that Jesus in your life or don't you? That's all I'm asking you to do. A few days later, his wife was at church, and as she walked out, she didn't stop. The daughter shook my hand. The wife brushed by, tears pouring down her face. Ooh, hello. What have we got here? I found the daughter. The daughter said, have you heard about my dad? What about your dad? He went home and he did what you asked him to do. He read in his Bible about Jesus. He wrote down about Jesus. He went back and he read
what he'd written about Jesus. And he said, do I want this man in my life? He said, I'd be a fool not to have this man in my life. His heart was broken and he gave his life to Jesus. Isn't that great? Why? Because he looked. He looked and then he lived. God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. We wonder about that story, that serpent representing Jesus. It was the likeness of a destroying serpent. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The image couldn't help anybody, but it was to lead their minds to the salvation provided by God, reminding the people their own sin had got them into this fix, but as they yielded to Christ, they would be safe and they would be saved. 1986, Halley's Comet appeared. And I went out into the backyard one day to look up and see Halley's Comet. And I found it. It was just right up there. And that the whole sky was starry. It was like a Vincent van Gogh, what he had seen when painted the starry, starry night. And I looked up, as I looked at other stars, they all looked like Halley's Comet. Little white things with tails behind them. Every star in the sky. I realized there was just too much up there competing for my attention. I didn't know where to look. Sometimes that's true for us. Too much competing for our attention. Maybe you can't see Jesus because of the distractions. Background noise. I used to be able to see anything at all. But there's a vast conspiracy underway right now. It's been entered into by book manufacturers. And without telling us, in recent years, they've made the type in books much smaller than it used to be. It's really small now. I remember being in the studio, but it is written, and I'm reading along, and I'm just reading the wrong words like they're the right words. The guy said, would you like me to make the type and the teleprompter bigger? I said, no. And I tried again, and I said, okay, if you would, make it bigger. My daughter came to me with something the other day, and she said, Dad, look at this. And I took it, and I did that. And she said, no, Dad, take a close look. I said, Shannon, this is a close look. This is a close look now. I need something to help me see now because I have trouble seeing like I used to. We can have trouble seeing Jesus sometimes. And that's deadly. There are things in the way. Get them out of the way. Ask God to take them out of the way. We want to look at Christ. Only seeing him or seeing him is the only thing that will save us. It's good news. He's just such a wonderful Savior. You know, there's a verse that says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Think of that. Think of that. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, your problem is you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the Savior. If we'll look to Jesus and let him work, he will work. If we look to Jesus and fasten our eyes upon him, we know that he is ours. We are his. It's not a matter of being good enough. It's a matter of seeing Jesus clearly. He'll work the change in your life. You're not going to walk around this camp meeting saying, well, I wonder if I have salvation. No, no, no. We used to say to our kids, when our kids got stroppy or out of line as little children, we'd say, how about you just go to your room and just come out whenever you're ready to be nice. That's all. I don't mind if you stay there for a week. Or if it's 10 seconds. But you've just got to go back in there and reconfigure and come out when you're ready to have a good attitude. I would say that to you. Instead of wandering around condemned or self-condemned or uncertain, just go away someplace to your room and just sit there and say, God, we've got to get this straight. And remember that when you offer him your heart, it's his. And when your heart is his, then his is yours. And then everlasting life isn't a matter of walking on eggshells. But it's a matter of certainty and assurance and absoluteness. If you can come to Christ, and you can, and accept his heart and let him accept yours, it's you ought to just put up that banner. Put it up. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. You belong to Jesus. He belongs to you. Let's keep it that way. Let's keep it that way. But when he has your heart, mission accomplished. It's not premature self-congratulations, not like the English cricket player I was telling you about. That was just too much too soon. But in salvation, when Christ has your heart, that's enough. Right now, mission accomplished. You are a child of God. This is good news. One day, we're going home, and we believe together that's coming soon. Can we pray together? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, it was mission accomplished as far as heaven was concerned. The sacrifice had been made. Yes, there was the heavenly ministry of our great high priest, but the sacrifice was completed and heaven was glad. And now we thank you for the gift of Christ and the opportunity to know him and the wonder of living a life on earth in faith in Christ. Oh Lord, look at us. We are prone to fail. Some of us in here, we left Christ or left the church for decades and came back. We're not proud of that. If we look really even slightly deep into our lives now, we see the stains and the scars. We see them. I'm so thankful that you didn't come to save the perfect. You didn't come to save the sinless. You didn't come to save those who've never put a foot wrong. Doctors treat those who are sick. Thank you that you have come to save sinners. And so we say today, thank you. We accept the gift of salvation. We want you to do a complete work. But we are going to say now, we rejoice that we are yours and you are ours. Mission accomplished. Now continue to work in us. Daily we will look to Jesus. We will look and live. Thank you for this time. Bless us now, please, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.